One of the great blessings as we worship, and that last song, fairly new one, I think Paul has led us in that one once before, just that great reminder that the brilliant Creator, as wonderful and as majestic and glorious he is through Jesus Christ a friend of ours. That there's a reality of what it means to bow in worship before this Creator God and know him as our friend, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. And we want to keep that in mind always, but particularly as we worship and come to God's Word, we want to keep that in mind as well. So as we do that, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And before I read some of this text, I want to try and help you to understand kind of where my mind was working in preparing for this text. And one statement with two components came to mind as I started to filter through my brain our studies in Hebrews and the scriptures themselves. And this is the statement. Listen to what I say. Just because something is hard to understand doesn't mean you skip it. And just because something is old doesn't mean you ignore it. Because something is hard to understand doesn't mean we should skip it. And just because something is old doesn't mean we ignore it. If you're almost 16 and you're planning to get your driver's license, we called it our 365 back in the ancient of days, your parents might give you a document which will tell you all about the rules and regulations of the road and how to do that. You could say, well, that's old, and it's hard to understand, and skip it, and ignore it, and you will fail. You go back, hat in hand, and say to your parents, well, I didn't get through. Just because something is old doesn't mean you should skip it, and because it's hard to understand doesn't mean you ignore it. You see these things in their importance. And on a greater level, I think that statement has impact upon the scriptures when we come to study them. Because the Bible is old, and it can be hard to understand. Just because it's old doesn't mean we ignore it, and because it's hard, we don't skip over it. No, if we truly want to glorify our Creator God, of whom we have sung this morning, when it gets difficult, we want to study it more so that we will know it. And even though it's old, we see in the oldness two things. One, it speaks of something greater. And two, just because it's old doesn't mean it's not good. Now, you might even see where I'm going with this. If we filter that down further, in our studies of the book of Hebrews, that begins to make some good sense as well. Whether it's thinking about the warning passages, which are difficult to unravel, or the history of Melchizedek and trying to figure out, well, what does that have to do with us today? All of those elements, we could say they're difficult, we're old, we'll ignore them, we'll skip them. But you know as well as I do, if we do that, we will lose out on much of the truth of what God has for us and the riches of His Word to express to us. So keep that thought in mind as we go through this chapter. I want to read chapter 9, and I'm going to read just the first 14 verses. I recognize I'm kind of stopping in the middle of something, but I'll explain while I'm doing that later. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Please listen as I read God's Word. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Amen. Now we'll leave the reading there as we come to approach Hebrews and keep all of that kind of soaking into your brains as we look at this text of Scripture. But I want you to kind of pick up the context here. 2 weeks ago, we were in Hebrews chapter 8, which really begins this central section of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18 really is the focus of the writer of Hebrews is the superior ministry of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything is kind of funneling into this perspective, that Jesus, who is better than the angels and the prophets and the law and all these things, now kind of brings itself to the focal point of the superior ministry of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And in chapter 8, if you just go back there for a moment, perhaps you had missed the message a couple of weeks ago, I want you to take time in your free time, if you have any, to go back and read chapter 8. But it's in chapter 8 that the author demonstrates for us what we call the basis for the replacement of the old covenant by the new covenant. Now, we'd mentioned the many covenants in Scripture, the old covenant, primarily thinking of the Mosaic covenant, that which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the regulations. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is that which is expressed in Jeremiah. That will be the new covenant that Jesus speaks about when he offers himself up, the blood of the new covenant. And that's what the author is referring to here. And there are just three key components. Here's something to think about that old again. Remember, something that's old, don't dismiss it. Because there are three things to recognize the importance of the old as it looks forward to the new before us. The first in chapter 8 is when Jeremiah is quoted by the writer of Hebrews about the coming of this new covenant. In verse 10, the first key distinction, it says, is that this law is written on the hearts and minds. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after the time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. Now, the point is not that they'll just put content into our brains. Though content certainly has something to do there, but rather it is a change of mind and will and heart that will be able to understand who God is and obey Him rightly, not just the external code of the law itself. It'll be written on our hearts and in our minds. That's number one. Number two, the other distinction here between the old and the new is in verse 11, where you have the presence and knowledge of God Himself. Verse 10, they will be my people, I will be their God. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Notice, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. The people knew Jehovah God in the sense through the priests, through their leadership. Now it's a spiritual reality that we actually know this God ourselves. And what we discover here in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, it'll just keep almost like a revolving door of this information, is this is a significant point, because I might forget to say it later on, okay? So I'll say it now, just in case. Is that one of the crucial understandings of New Covenant worship is that we have direct access to the very presence of God any time. We do not need a priest, we do not need anything else, because we have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, correct? That's important. Old covenant didn't have that. New covenant, we have that. And why then do we neglect this wonderful privilege so often? Whether it's in the context of our gathering of worship, whether it's as an individual, we have this access to God. And then the third distinction here is found in verse 12 of Hebrews 8, again quoting from Jeremiah's prophecy, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." It's the forgiveness of sins. Now this will become apparent in chapter 9 and chapter 10, but I want you to see those distinctions. What happens under the new covenant is sins are forgiven, access to the Father, clearly on that, and that His laws and principles and dictates are on our hearts and minds. It's a complete change from what we have under the old covenant. Now that's radical. And so what we want to look at this morning in coming to chapter 9 is something of what I would call is worship under the new covenant. What then does it mean for us to worship under this new covenant? At communion time, we gather around the table and we talk about the blood of the new covenant. Jesus introduces this to us through Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we had a pop quiz, how many of us can answer that? What does it mean to worship under this new order, if you will? We want to think about that as we go through here, because beginning in chapter 9 to the end of chapter 10, verse 18, is this focus upon the superior ministry that Jesus Christ, the Son, brings to us. So one more little opening caveat, if you will, to help us go here, right? We're still kind of in the preliminary review and everything else. Are we still on the same page? Only three of you have fallen asleep, so we're not doing too bad. So let's keep moving forward here in this regard. At the heart of our worship under the new covenant is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His redeeming grace. And you'll notice here, beginning in chapter 9, there are three, shall we say, outlying words or statements that will keep us on the right track. In chapter 9, verses 11, and then verses 23 to 25, you have what we'll call the place of the offering that Jesus makes is heaven and not the earth. In chapter 9, verse 11, Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are not already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. In other words, the place of the old covenant sacrifice was the tabernacle. That which Jesus brings, the place of the offering, is heaven. And we'll talk about that as we go through these chapters. So keep that, jot in your margin, the place of the offering. Very important. Secondly, in this text, chapters 9 and verses 12 to 28, is the blood of the sacrifice was not that of the animals, but Christ Himself. What was the blood of the sacrifice under the old covenant? The animals, bulls, goats, all that we have here, lambs and so on. But the blood is no longer the animals, but Christ Himself. And then the third component here in chapter 9, verses 25 to 26, but also chapter 10, the entire chapter, is the offering of the heavenly high priest was eternal. The old covenant, how often did they have to make that sacrifice? Every year, right? Once a year, constantly. Never stopped, always. But now we have this eternal, the eternal nature of Christ's death on the cross, His sacrifice lasts forever. So you have the place, the blood, and the eternal nature of this. And that sets everything apart. So why do I start there? Partly because I thought it was really cool when I read it. But the second part is it really helps us to navigate now the difference between worship under the old covenant, regulated as it was, demanding with the law that was there, and worship under the new covenant. We are freed to express to God our worship in ways that could never be understood under the old covenant because the Spirit of God is upon us. So let's take that in mind as we turn to chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. We still have a way to go here, but I want you to see this here, and here's the perspective I'd like you to take here. As far as we can understand, the letter of Hebrews was written. We don't know exactly where. I'm taking the tact that it was probably in Italy, Rome area. In chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "Those from Italy send their greetings." So I'm taking the line that some commentators would say it's likely written to converted Jewish people, others too, but primarily the audience, likely those who had been dispersed from Jerusalem and went all over the land, and they move all over the place, and they land in Rome, some of them, and here's this letter written to them. So not all of them, but I would think some of them at least, if not most of them, would have understood something of worship under the old covenant system, right? So I want you to do me a favor and try and think what it would be like if you were one of those first century Jewish believers, okay? I recognize you need to use your imagination, and maybe that's not good for some of you, but put yourself as one of the hearers of this letter in the first century, in Rome potentially, with all the dysfunctional things going on in the world, all the cataclysms. This is written to you, and now someone is telling you something that is radically different than what you were brought up on. All right? Think of that, and then we'll try and translate that into what that means for us 21st century believers before the Lord. Can we do that for a few minutes? Look at verses 1 to 7 and keep that perspective in mind, because here I would suggest that we have the new covenant worship of God foreshadowed. They're going to tell us something here that foreshadows or pictures something to come. It's like we see elsewhere. It's not the reality of this new covenant worship, but it's the old that points us to something better. Now, I already read through this section for you here, and you'll notice that the author himself, first of all, shows us that there were old regulations of worship. Verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, that's important, because we're making some contrast, aren't we, between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly. The old way of doing things, it had regulations. Go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll see all the regulations that were there for the worship and the dictates of the people's lives. But notice in verse 2 to 5, it gives us, shall we say, for lack of a better term, the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, many of you have seen, perhaps visited some of the actual life-size recreations of the tabernacle. There's one in Pennsylvania. Some of you went down on a trip down there to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, perhaps saw that and walked around that. You've seen pictures of it. When the people were rescued by Moses from Egypt and were wandering the desert, God instituted them, saying, here's how I want you to set up the tent that travels with us wherever we go. It had the big outer area of curtains around it. Then inside, of course, it had what was called the holy place, this tent right in the middle of it. And then inside that was the most holy place, curtains keeping everything away. And then all the furniture, the accoutrements of the priestly worship. Well, look at our text. It's exactly what it gives us there. You have the lampstand. And again, you can go back to your Old Testament texts and see, you can verify the reality of these things. You have the lampstand. You have the table, which would have the bread on there. You see that in verse 3. Verse 2, the table with its consecrated bread, the bread set apart for the Levites. It was in that inner area, the holy place. But then it says in verse 3, behind the curtain was the most holy place. And what's in there? You have the golden altar of incense. You have the Ark of the Covenant there with the cherubim, the angels, who are the golden angels over top of this. And then it tells us there are three things that were in or beside the Ark of the Covenant. That's a great verse if you do a lot of Bible trivia. Ask somebody, what were the three items in the Ark of the Covenant? And what do you have there? Well, you have Aaron's rod that budded. Numbers 17, verse 10, where Moses leading the people, God says, take a staff from each of the leaders of the tribes, lay them before the Ark. And they're putting all there. He goes in to get them, and guess what? Aaron's has budded. That is, it's just a stick, his walking stick, and it's budded leaves and branches and even almonds. That becomes a very sacred part of the worship, the recognition of God anointing Aaron at that time. You have the golden bowl of manna. Manna was that yummy, tasty treat that they got so often in the desert, became tired of, and brought consequences on themselves. There's a bowl of that there. It's just reminding the people of the God that cared for his people as they wandered through the desert. And then, of course, you have the tablets of stones, the replacement too, because the first two were smashed, contain the Ten Commandments. Now, these aren't just items like I've got an organ over here that sometimes works, sometimes doesn't work. We have a table here. We have got speakers and so on. We could say, well, we have that stuff too, but we don't. Because all of those items were holy. They were set apart as sacred in service for the Lord. They were part of the regulations of worship for the people of God. And as we'll learn later in our text here, that whole worship was done by the priests, and then only the high priest once a year in the most holy place. Everybody else, like us, we'd be on the outside watching and waiting to see that sacrifice was accepted every year. This is the worship. And yet we see here that it's pointing to something greater. Look at verses 6 and 7, because not only does it tell us about the furniture in the place, but you have also the ministry of the priests. When everything had been arranged, verse 6, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. And notice, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. And so here's the service. Sins of his own, sins of the people, sins committed in ignorance, it's all taken care of there once a year, revolving all the time. And what the author is saying is, that's old, and it's obsolete, because it represents the old covenant, which tells us in chapter 8, is out of date and obsolete. It's done, it's finished. But just because it's old doesn't mean it's not important. It's showing us that it's pointing to something greater. Do you see the pictures here? Most of you have been through our whole series on Hebrews, so you're getting something of what's going on here, that the writer is always pointing us to that which is better, that Jesus Christ is the superior one. And even that which accompanied the worship of the Old Testament points us to something greater. It's done. It's extremely important what it did, but now it's done because it points us to something better. The better promise is in Jesus Christ. So you're a first century converted Jew reading this letter here and finding that your world is kind of being blown into pieces a little bit. Because you've come to know the Lord, perhaps, and you just, maybe there's a temptation to go back to some of these things, but the writer's saying, there's no point in going back. It's done. The new has come. Now that becomes even richer when you get into verses 8 through 10. Because in verses 8, 10, more to be said certainly in what we've already shown there, in verses 8 to 10, this new covenant worship of God is, shall we say, explained. Not fully, not completely, but a little bit of explanation onto why all this old stuff is there. Look at what verse 8 says again. The Holy Spirit, who was very active in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. You see that? All of these things were showing that there's a locked door, if you will. The curtain says, no entry. Stay back. Danger. You go in there, you die. That's what it was. All right. The way had not been disclosed from that first tabernacle while the first tabernacle was still functioning or was still valid. In other words, the way under the old covenant, the tabernacle was serving, it was valid, and there was no entry. Stay out. Can't come in. The Holy Spirit says, these things are here to show you that you can't get in. Verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, those in the Hebrews days, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered, and notice this, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, the explanation from the Holy Spirit is that these things set God apart from his people in a most important way, so that the people would begin to revere Jehovah God and obey him. But it could not deal with their sins. It couldn't take away, it couldn't clear their consciences. Do you see that point? It wasn't intended to do that. It was intended to lead the people in obedience and safety. If you obey God, you'll live. If you don't obey God, you'll suffer, and you'll get to the promised land. But all of that, the Holy Spirit tells us, is ultimately an illustration of something better to come. Now, I think that's important for us to think about. You can take more time to consider it yourself. But nonetheless, that's what it's telling us here. That the whole idea was that, as I said a couple weeks ago, that only perfect people get to heaven. Perfect people that have their consciences clean. That's why we say sinners are washed in the blood of the Lamb himself. He makes us right for heaven. He fits us for heaven. Chapter 7, verse 11 reminds us of that back when we were in that text. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? The point is made. If the old one could bring perfection, if worship under the old covenant could cleanse the conscience, why would we bring another one? We wouldn't, because it didn't. It only served in the pattern to function in such a way to show the people their sin, to keep them right before God, that they might ultimately, like Abraham, by faith, believe in Yahweh, Jehovah God. We emphasize this, as does the writer, and he'll do this more in the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, shows us that this is a fundamental importance to our understanding what it means to worship God under the new covenant. You begin to discover that worship under the new covenant is not what we regulate in our morning worship service, although there are things that we put there because the Bible tells us that they should be there. It doesn't tell us necessarily which songs to sing, whether we should use a piano, guitar, or drum. It doesn't tell us that. It's worship of the heart. It's the spirit that generates within us the coming of us people to worship corporately, but even more significantly, our worship individually as the servants of the living God. That's what we have now under the new focus, the new covenant worship of God that is before us. Let me move to the last part here. Again, verses 8 and 9 are critical. Keep in mind about the fact that the old couldn't cleanse the conscience. That's going to come back up to us in chapter 13 and 14 as well. Go to verse 11 and following, because this is where we would suggest we have the new covenant worship of God, for lack of a better term, now in focus. You've seen the foreshadowing, some explanation, but now it comes down to its focus. And I love when it begins in verse 11. We use this often at our communion table and other conversations. It says in verse 10, "These old things are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation." There's that first sort of linchpin on which we understand the superiority of Christ in the worship under the new covenant, and that is the place where he offers a sacrifice. It's not in a tent in the desert, or even the temple, which that tent ultimately became, the temple in Jerusalem. And that's not where it's happening. It's a heavenly sacrifice given before God for the redemption of our sins, the satisfaction of his wrath, and it's full and it's perfect and complete. The place is all different. When Jesus came, and that's the new order, the new day has come. This is why we pray for many of our Jewish friends and neighbors and so on. While they have so much of the wonderful, rich truths of the Old Testament, they have missed the Messiah. We say, he has come. The old is finished. The new has come. And we put our emphasis and trust in him. But notice how it goes on here in verses 12 and following. This is the whole blood issue. Not the animals anymore, but the Son himself. "He did not enter by means of the blood and goats and calves, but entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." We've already got the place. There's the blood, not the animals, but the blood of Christ himself. And there you have, it's eternal. It's not temporary. It's not once a year. It's not over and over again. Again, chapter 10, we'll talk about that. Now, again, you're a first century believer, maybe from Jewish roots, perhaps. That's our little picture we're taking here. And see this in that light. Everything that we've done under the old covenant is finished. It wasn't useless. It wasn't a waste of time. God instituted it with great purpose, and so we don't diminish the importance of the old covenant. It was very crucial to the life of Israel. Don't get me wrong here. It was absolutely critical for the people to follow the regulations. But the emphasis of the New Testament, as the new covenant comes in Jesus Christ, the emphasis is always the old was good, but it's done. It's obsolete. Why would you go back to the old when the new has come? And that's the emphasis. Galatians, Paul speaks of that to the believers who were potentially following these Judaizers who were saying, following Jesus is great, but you need to get Moses back into your life to be really a true believer. And Paul says, listen, if anybody puts that into their theology, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed if we believe anything but the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm a first century believer, and I'm kind of saying, wow. I'm probably saying it in Greek or Aramaic or something, but I'm saying, wow. Like, this is crazy. But that's what Jesus has done. And so lest we think of this as 21st century believers, that this is just kind of information that the writer gives us that really has no impact, please don't think that. This is essential if we're going to understand the wonders and realities of God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's great foundation because it points us to something greater. And notice further in this text here as well, I love the lesser to the greater argument that he has. Verses 13 and 14, quite quickly. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. In other words, when you went through the process of the washings and the cleansings, it made you ceremonially clean. You're okay to go now. If you've touched something bad, a dead body or something, you go through the cleansings and so on at the time, and now you're clean ceremonially. Not internally, but you can go back to fellowship with the people and so on. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, what does it say next? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. That's an important point, isn't it? We already learned that the old could not clean the conscience. Didn't matter how much you tried, it was not going to work. But Jesus has come. And he not only takes away your sins, but the cleansing of the conscience. What is it that holds us back? Our guilty conscience. What does Christ do if we put our trust in him? He cleanses our conscience. It's completely free. Could not be done under the old. Done wonderfully, eternally, and perfect under the new. And so as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. That was looking forward to the wonderful work of the Messiah himself. And by faith, they were to look forward to that and put their trust in the God himself. Psalm 65, verse 3, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. This is an old covenant believer speaking about that which God is doing through the new covenant's Messiah. This is the work he will do. It's by faith in him. So while your world is kind of being blown apart a little bit, you're also coming back to a wonderful reality of what it means now to be a follower of the Lord himself. No more sacrifices. Do you realize that the tabernacle, but the temple in Jerusalem, particularly at certain types of year, the Day of Atonement, these once-a-year sacrifices, was the bloodiest place in all of Jerusalem. All the blood that's flowing. Imagine, and they've estimated sometimes, I don't know the numbers, they've estimated how many sheep and goats and that would be slaughtered for the sacrifices each year. The place ran with blood. Continually. It was a messy place, but it was a necessary component for the old covenant worship. What do we have now? There's no most holy place up here, as far as I can see. There's no altar to sacrifice a goat. There's a table, and it's only a table. It's not even solid oak. It's light. There's a table. But that table, once a month, is the place where we gather to remember the once and all sacrifice of the Son of God. No more blood. No more of the system that is in place once and for all. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves me a bit staggered by the reality that this God would do such a work of saving grace for me. And that's the first thing. Let me just give you four closing kind of thoughts to maybe pull this all together. If you're in the mode, again, still of this first century thinking, the first thing is this, that as a first century sinner, you have real hope because of the new covenant. You could be sitting there in as a sinner in those days, and as many did, come to realize that the old is done, the new has come, put your trust in Jesus Christ. That was the first century. As a 21st century believer, you have the same need and the same hope. It is no different. It's just a different context. The same need of that person living in the first century under the influence of the scriptures of that day was a lost sinner in danger of the hellfires and needed God's grace. How are we any different? Different clothes, different buildings, but the same thing is the same. Isn't that wonderful? It's no different. And the call of the gospel then is to you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's an old teaching from the Word of God. It's so old, it even becomes before time ever began. But it's the truth. And you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't even leave today with coming to grips with your own sin and the need to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Second, as a first century believer, then you could actually believe and be at peace, not worrying anymore that there is maybe something that's missing. You could sit there and say, I can be at peace because I don't need anything else. I don't need the tabernacle. I don't need the temple. I don't need the priest to go on my behalf. You could say, I'm at peace. I don't need any of that. Yes, it's early in Christianity. I'm still learning these things in the first century, but I don't need any of this because the new has come. You can see where I'm going. We're 21st century believers. Here we are today. And we still have that same assurance of peace. There is no need for anything more. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and here, shares together in the same promise of Christ Jesus. The same. First century believer, 21st century believer, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We are one in Jesus Christ. One blood, one Savior, one family, one body. That's us. And we don't need a second blessing. We don't need something external to come and take us over. We have the Spirit of Christ in us as believers. It's not a matter of needing something more. It's simply a matter of actualizing and utilizing what we already have. And that's the call of the gospel to us as believers. We can be at peace. You can sit there as a Christian, irrespective of the challenges you're facing, and know that your conscience has been cleared by the grace of God. It's done. It's finished. You say, well, Pastor, what about that dirty thought I had this morning? Confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We confess our sins, but he has paid the penalty, and the just wrath has been upon Christ our Savior once and for all. And I'm not saying we need to be complacent. No, no, no. I'm not saying we just, great, okay, I'm done, I'll just kind of sit around and wait for the Lord to come. No, no, no. No Christian thinks that way. If I've truly been born again, then with joy and delight, I want to serve my Savior. I want to flee sin and pursue righteousness. Though without Christ, I can do nothing of that. He must lead me. He must guide me. Third, as that first century believer, you now could know that you had the tools in place to truly please God and serve Him through the Holy Spirit. You could say, I don't need these other things to actually serve God. I have all that I need. I have the Holy Spirit. I can be active in serving my God and the King. I can do these things. Paul writes of that in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, Christ gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Notice, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul understood, you see, that we're one in Christ. We have all the tools now to actually serve Him. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit and using our gifts and talents. We have what God's given us to use for Him. We don't have to have something else. And we can be effective in the kingdom itself as a 21st century believer, the same way that my first century ancestors had to be. And finally, as a first century believer, in understanding these realities, you would bow down, and I think with great wonder and majesty, bow down before the one who accomplished it all with renewed joy and delight. This God who planned it all and everything that's come along for that purpose is there, has found its fulfillment in the Son, Jesus Christ, and He is my Savior. I will now, with better understanding, bow down before Him and acknowledge Him. I will no longer take that approach of self-centeredness and say, this is all about me. It's not about me. Never was, and it never will be. Just get rid of that thought. It's not about us. It's about the glory of our God and King. And as 21st century believers, shocking, isn't it? We worship the same God with the same challenges, the same difficulties. He's our God. No, I'm glad that I live in the 21st century in many ways, but I'm glad also that that which was old doesn't lose its importance when we see it through the lens of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's called us with a purpose, and that shapes everything we face in this world, and we do it for His glory. May God be gracious to continue to Enlarge our hearts with the understanding of this truth so that we might be effective servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your word, which so clearly tells us who you are and who we are, the great gulf in between. We pray, Lord, that in spending time in your word today, that you have helped to capture more in our hearts of what it means to worship you under the new covenant, free as we are in Christ to serve you. Much more to learn, much more to praise, and all for the name of our God and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.